Stand, if you would, when you find your place. It'll be on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible. I'll ask you this question before we get into our text. If you could strip a church down to its bare essentials, what would it look like? When I ask that question, my mind thinks of Baloo the Bear singing Bear Necessities. I heard it a lot growing up. But what would the church in its bare essentials look like? Or maybe to phrase the question another way, make it a little more personal, what should the focus of Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church be? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray for the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the blessings we have already received. Thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we acknowledge you are our King, and we long to see you someday. But while we are here, help us to be faithful in the work you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful at Pilgrim's Rest to the ministry you have placed us in. And I pray that we would learn from the early church and that we would model their fervency. Help us in all that we do to bring glory to your name. Help us now during this time. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 37. Now, when they heard this, that's referring to the message Peter had just preached, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The events described in our text take place at Pentecost. And this is immediately after the Holy Spirit has filled the 120 people who were waiting for the promise given to them. You remember early in the book of Acts, the angel said that you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were waiting on this promise. And so the Holy Spirit came and they all began speaking in tongues. This was an apostolic gift signifying that those who had received the Spirit. In other words, those that received the Spirit, this was a sign gift signifying that they had indeed receive the Spirit. It being an apostolic gift is no longer present today, although some would disagree with me on that. But as you would imagine, the onlookers had some questions. There were confusions about what was going on. In fact, they were so confused about what was going on, the accusation was, as the King James says, these are filled with new wine. In our modern language, they're sloshed. They're liquored up. That's what they were saying. Peter's Peter begins to respond, and his answer is no, that's not the case. They're not drunk. And Peter, in his answer, gives a powerful sermon and an exemplary gospel appeal. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. But the result of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel was the salvation of 3,000 souls. Isn't that spectacular? This group, along with the 120 already present, formed the early church. It's amazing to me that you had such a large numbers of professions, and then immediately afterward, the Bible describes their devotion to ministry. To say it like the country preachers that I grew up listening to would say, they got born again the old-fashioned way. This is the early church. And they serve, their actions, their devotion, serve as a paradigm for not only the early apostolic church, but for all churches. That is, the things that they made a priority ought to be the things that you and I make a priority. As Alistair Begg says, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. And I think that's very good. So from this, we learn what a true church is. And I would say to you this morning, a true church, and this is what our focus is going to be this morning, a true church is made up of individuals who have identified with Christ through faith, are devoted to growing in Christ, and are devoted to Christian fellowship. I'll say it again for those that are taking notes. A true church is made up of individuals who have identified with Christ through faith, are devoted to growing in Christ, and are devoted to Christian fellowship. So the first thing I want you to notice is that a true church is made up of individuals who have identified with Christ through faith. As we've already said, Peter, after the accusation that they're drunk, he begins to offer an explanation as to what is truly going on. And I have to say, Tracy, a brief rabbit here. When you read, and we don't have time to read through Peter's entire sermon, but when you read through the entire sermon that Peter gives here, it's a fantastic sermon. I mean, if whoever gave it, it would have been a fantastic sermon. But when you think about the kind of guy Peter was, and you think about the foolish things he did, all right, I got a mess going on, y'all. I'm jacked up good. Every man needs a wife. When I read through some of Peter's life, I thought, dude, you should have paid attention to your wife more often. But when you think about Peter in being the apostle that he was, and the kind of guy he was, and the foolish things he did prior to Pentecost, you would have never scripted it this way, that he would be the guy given the sermon that we read in Acts chapter 2. It is obvious the resurrection had a profound impact on him, and it's clear to me that he was filled with the Spirit. And so he begins to give an explanation. He tells them, first of all, that No, they're not drunk with wine. He says, in fact, in verse number 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he goes back to the Old Testament. He quotes Joel and he says, this is exactly what the Old Testament prophets told you about. This is what they spoke of. He points to Jesus being the Messiah. He begins in verse 22 speaking about Jesus and the wonderful works and the signs and the wonders that he did and how these things proved himself to be the Messiah. He talks about the suffering of Christ, what we often refer to as his humiliation. His humiliation involves not only his condescending to us and God becoming flesh, but his humiliation also includes the way he was treated, his suffering, the mockery that he experienced, the beating that he experienced. And I was thinking last night as Pastor Joe was talking about how love is patient and how our Lord is patient with us and how our Lord was even patient with those that were crucifying him. I thought, man, I have got a lot to learn. But that's what he went through. And he points out in verse 23 that Christ died by the predetermined counsel of God. But he also takes time to point out their guilt. He said, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. He points out their guilt. And listen, I would say to you this morning that any gospel presentation that we give that does not include the guilt of the sinner is not a gospel presentation. We're not telling them God has a wonderful plan for your life. We would conclude that he does. But they may have more difficulties after their conversion than they did before. And if you sell them the bill of goods that God has a wonderful plan for your life, they may feel like they overpaid for this. Right? The message of the gospel is that God is holy and he is sovereign. And we have broken his laws. We have violated his laws. And because of that, we're guilty and we are condemned and deserve God's wrath. But Christ offers a way of salvation. And by the way, side note, if you have a struggle knowing how to witness to somebody, you need to listen to the daily podcast, Wretched. Todd Friel. He has a fantastic voice, by the way. That's a side note. But on Wednesdays, he goes on to college campuses and witnesses to people. And it's really informative and enlightening how he witnesses to people and how God uses him. So that's that commercial. But sinners are guilty. Guilty before God. We have broken his laws. He then goes on and explains the scriptural proof for Jesus' messianic identity. He shows that he is indeed the Messiah. He begins in verse 29 showing that it was prophesied that Christ would rise from the dead. And then he gets to the all-important part of this message when he says in verse 36, the middle part of the verse, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Like the one that you put on the cross, the one you are guilty of his death, that one, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. Now, that's a problem. Because the individual, the person that you hated, that you rejected, that you refused to hear, you have just learned that he is the Messiah. You have just learned that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you got to put yourself in their minds. In their mind, man, it is over. And I think that's how every sinner feels when they come to the realization of who they are and who Christ is. And they respond, their response is almost one of distress, one of hopelessness. They don't see any hope. This sorrow over sin is a good thing. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. And so they ask in verse 37, what shall we do? What is our hope? What are we going to do? They see their guilt. They don't know what the way of salvation is. And so they ask Peter, what shall we do? And so Peter responds in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's not what you're used to a Baptist saying, is it? What does Peter mean when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins? I was talking to Pastor Joe last night, and as preachers are prone to do, we were exchanging our sermons, telling each other what we were preaching. And I told him, and he said, oh, you're going to deal with verse 38? And I said, oh, yeah, it's right there. And the Church of Christ believes that baptism is essential to receiving the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, you know, the Church of Christ, what their joke is, how do you kill a Baptist? Two axes and a 38. Well, yeah, get it? Not a very good joke. But we shouldn't let this bother us. I would submit to you that the reason verses like this bother us is because we have wrongly de-emphasized baptism. I've even heard Baptists say, oh, baptism doesn't matter. And I can't imagine how anybody that's ever read the Bible would reach that conclusion. Amen. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The first question you might ask is, where's faith in this? He simply says, repent and be baptized. He is preaching faith to them. Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the mind of Peter, and as we understand the scriptures, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, is the manner by which these people would express faith in Christ. The word repent means to change your mind. It means to turn. It means to turn from unbelief and doubt and self-reliance and rebellion and turn to Christ. I repented of reckless driving and speeding after I flipped my 77 Nova. I had received several warnings from my dad, but that day was different. I repented on that day. Someone asked me how I flipped my car, and I said like this. That's generally the way it's done. Now, so faith is in their act of obedience and responding and being baptized. I will say this to you, that we find in Scripture the profession of faith linked to baptism. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus is given the Great Commission, he says, everyone that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and teach all nations, doing what to them? Baptizing them. So you see baptism linked to the profession of faith, but you never see baptism mentioned on its own as the means of salvation. In other words, you see repent and be baptized that Peter said. You see what Jesus said, everyone that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you never see where Jesus said, be baptized and be saved. Why? Because the baptism is linked to that confession of faith. Again, baptism is not salvific. That is, it does not save. And if you went into the waters an unbelieving person, you came up out of the waters an unbelieving person, and you are not saved. Nevertheless, baptism is so closely linked with the confession of faith that neither our Lord or the apostles imagined someone making a profession without being baptized. And let me put it to you this way. So often in evangelical circles, a half-baked gospel presentation is given, and it's followed by, repeat after me. There's a guy that preaches on TV. He's got a mullet and a plastic smile and a globe spinning behind him. And he preaches, what do you call it? A feel-good message, a motivational speech. I don't think it's even a good one of those. And then at the end, after having mentioned no sin, no Jesus, no gospel, no plan of salvation, he gives a sinner's prayer and said, friend, we believe if you pray that prayer, you got saved. Well, that's not the gospel. And it's not just him. He just happens to be the wealthiest guy that does it. But so often you hear these gospel presentations followed by this repeat after me, and a lot of times, depending on the circumstances and depending on the environment, there's hordes of professions. Do you think if they gave a gospel presentation calling people to repentance, to surrender themselves to Christ, and then in their invitation said, you need to follow Christ and be baptized, do you think they would receive as many professions as they do given that half-baked prayer? No. Because since the days of Charles Finney, we have overemphasized the numbers. And we have relied on emotional appeals to get professions. How many teens have been jacked up on Mountain Dew, sitting around a campfire, hearing emotional stories, had made professions of faith, and now you can't find them in a church with a search warrant? Because they weren't given the gospel. Do we know what we're doing to individuals? This is eternity at stake. Or as R.C. Sproul said, this is God's gospel and we can't mess with it. The message is repent and be baptized. Here's what Albert Moeller said. Albert Moeller. I think I called him Malbert. Albert Moeller. So baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation. The repentant thief on the cross was assured of his place in paradise, but was in no position to be baptized. Let's stop the quote right there. The thief on the cross was not baptized because it is highly inconvenient to be baptized when you're hanging on a cross. It is a serious impediment to be baptized if you're hanging on a cross. Now, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm not only being sarcastic. But you understand why he wasn't baptized. He goes on to say, the New Testament, however, doesn't recognize any unbaptized believer. Or how does it describe an unbaptized? Because there's not a description of one in the New Testament. Baptism is a necessary sign of obedience and discipleship. We do not need to be baptized to be saved, but if we are saved, then we should be baptized. End of quote. In essence, Peter was telling them to deny self and embrace Christ. And I'm so thankful that we began knocking on doors in the neighborhood. And why are we doing that? Not merely to put seats in the pews. I mean, that's nice, right? But if that's all we're doing, might as well go sell insurance. Or I'll just keep killing bugs. We're not merely putting seats in the pews. What we are is we are encouraging people to come to Christ. When we have kids club on Wednesday nights, we're not merely singing songs. We're not merely telling them stories. We're not merely feeding them. We are doing everything that we do. Everything ought to be geared to getting those individuals, those children, to come to Christ. It's what we do in Sunday school. It's what we do when we meet for worship. We encourage people to come to Christ. So, let me hurry. He gives them the promise in verse 38 and 39. Don't have time to get into it. He pleads with them in verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word, flee from the wrath to come, is what he was saying. And then verse 41, those that gladly received his word, the obvious conclusion is that not all gladly received his word. Some won't. And by the way, it's not personal if they reject your message, the gospel message. But many did, about 3,000 souls worth. And they were baptized and added to the church. So, in this first point, we see that a true church is made up of people who have identified with Christ through faith. Now, I want you to notice their commitment to this profession. We've all seen people make professions that has not changed their life. And I wouldn't give you a wooden nickel for somebody that has professed faith in Christ, but their life has not been changed. And we need to warn people like that. You need to be kind, you need to be respectful. But if that's the kind of condition I was in, I wouldn't want to go into eternity like that. Verse 42 says they continued steadfastly. The ESV, I believe, says they devoted themselves. The idea is they made this a continual practice. In one of the games we played last night at the Valentine's banquet, the question was, what are you, they were talking about the husband, obsessed with? And I thought, well, I don't know. If I knew I was obsessed with it, I'd probably do something different. Apparently, I'm obsessed with fidgeting. I'm still bitter about losing that one. But that's the idea. They became obsessed, addicted, devoted to these things. So what exactly were they devoted to? They were devoted to, he says, first of all, the apostles' doctrine, that is their teaching. Why is it so important that we focus on teaching? Why is it so important that we take a text and go verse by verse through that text? Why? Because Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. The book of Ephesians said he gave some apostles and some teachers, and he lists the gifts of the teachers, and then he says that we all might come into the unity of the faith. The reason we teach, the reason we urge you to read the word, the reason we do what we do in Sunday school and kids club is because we know it is by the word that you will grow. That's how you build strong Christians. There's no magic wand. There's no fancy program we can offer. Although if we offer a fancy program that gets people in the word, that'd be fantastic. I'm all for all those things. But what I'm saying to you is it is the word by which we grow. And so we devote ourselves to teaching. And by the way, this doctrinal teaching is how we pass the faith on to future generations. I recently started taking the discipleship strategies class through the JBA. Pastor Mike Self of Canaan is teaching the class. And Scott, I don't know about you, but when he went over this next verse, my mind was blown. I've been reading the Bible almost all my life, and I never thought about it in this light. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2. Paul says to Timothy, and the things which that thou, speaking of Timothy, watch me as I read this, that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, I'm a little ashamed of myself. I never thought about it in this light. What Paul says to Timothy is, what I have given to you, I want you to give to others who will then in turn give those to others. You have four generations of disciples there simply because one guy took time to invest in others. Multiply. That's exactly right. We do that by preaching and teaching, but we don't merely do that by preaching and teaching. We do that by discipling others, taking them under our wings, so to speak. And if you have spoken to Will on many occasions at all, you have heard him mention a guy named, yes, Gene. You've all, that's what I was hoping, all many of you would say it. You all heard the name Gene. Gene wasn't paid to be a pastor. Right? You weren't cutting him checks, right? Right. He wasn't being paid. He was what we would call a layman. But yet, he took Will and Connie under his wing, taught them the Bible. And I have to be honest with you, I think only eternity will tell the impact Gene had on the kingdom of God. And I'm not pinning any wills on Rose. I'm not pinning any roses on Will prematurely. But what I'm saying to you this morning is we know the impact Will has had in this church, and it goes back to a man named Gene who took the time to invest in someone and give him the word. They devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves, he also says, to fellowship. We're going to say more about that in a few moments. And in breaking of bread. This could be talking about just good old-fashioned enjoying a meal together. But I don't think that's the case, because he mentions that later on in the chapter. I believe what he's talking about is the Lord's Supper. It is communion. And we mentioned it a little bit last week, so I won't belabor the point, except to say that this is something that the Lord commanded his church to observe, and it provides for us real benefits. Again, it's not saving, but it is not only symbolic. It reminds us of the grace of God. It causes us to reflect on Him. It causes us to look for His coming. And what the Lord's Supper ought to do, among other things, is remind us of His grace and cause us to look to Him. Do you know why so many Christians, I believe, struggle with doubt? It's because you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking inside rather than up. If you focus on Christ, I promise you, if you pursue Christ, your doubts will flee. Amen. Well, I have to hurry. They continued in doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, private and family prayer is important, but this passage is speaking of corporate prayer. And I think we can't emphasize that too strongly. I really enjoy those times when we get to pray together as a church body on Wednesdays, and we're not able to do that as often now. But you know, let me admit a fault of mine. I was thinking about this recently, and I thought, man, it's a shame that we can't pray together because of Kids Club. And then the thought came to me, whether it was the Lord or whether me just being slow, finally having a good thought. What, is Wednesday night the only time we can pray together? I mean, I have a singular focus. My wife passed me the other day. Was I getting gas? I was at the grocery store, but you saw me. I was out in the parking lot. And she said, I waved at you. And I said, well, I didn't see you because I have a singular focus. But you know, this is neat. You know what? We could pray on Sunday night. And I think we'll start doing that. Because we don't understand just how valuable corporate prayer is. It has been said that Spurgeon, when asked about the success of the ministry of Metropolitan Tabernacle and of his own ministry, he responded simply, my people pray. He also said, believe me, if a church does not pray, it's dead. There is something special about us praying as individuals and us praying corporately that really affects the ministry of the church. And I've thought about this before and wondered, why is it that when a church prays, it experiences the blessings of God in such a real way? Obviously, it's because of the Scripture's promises that prayer is effective. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the book of James. He said to Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. But I think there's another aspect of prayer that we often don't think about, is that when we pray individually and corporately, we create an expectation of God's blessings. Can you imagine, and I don't know how many's in here this morning because I never count, let's say 70, all right? And maybe it's more than that, maybe it's less, I don't know. Somebody else does accounting and that's their department and I'll let them do it. But could you imagine if every single one of us came in here this morning praying for God's blessings, praying for God's favor, then you have all of us in one voice praying for God to bless the ministry of Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church, but then you also have every single one of us coming in here with the expectation that God will move. And can you imagine how the songs would minister to you and how the Word would minister to you when you come in here already expecting God's blessings? And again, I'm not pinning any roses on anybody this morning, but this is a good illustration. I can't tell you how often Don comes in here excited. And he's not excited because he has a crystal ball. He's excited because he's prayed. Man, I'm ready for a good day. And why? Because he knows God answers prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer, and so should we. Now, finally, and I'll hurry through this last point, a true church is not only made up of individuals who have identified with Christ and are seeking to follow him, but are devoted to Christian fellowship. This is a vital aspect of a true church, the fellowship that we experience. You have no doubt heard people say, I don't need to go to church because I can worship God just fine from fill in the blank, whatever they say. And they would be right if church was only about worship. But it's not, because there's so much that God has for us when we assemble together that you do not get on bedside Baptist church. You don't get the Christian fellowship. You don't get the instruction that you would get sitting in the assembly. You don't get the individuals provoking you to love and good works, as the book of Hebrews says. You don't get the benefit of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These individuals in the early church, their devotion, their fellowship was marked by regular attendance. There is something truly special about all of us sitting in here together, all of us worshiping the same Lord, and I can't tell you, or maybe I can tell you because you know already, how wonderful it is to hear all of your voices together praising the Lord. And sometimes I like to stop singing and just listen to all of your voices. To me, there's nothing greater. I don't care if you bring in people that dress alike and all smell like diesel smoke and they call them a quartet. They don't sound as good as you all do. And I don't care how talented they are. They just don't. You're welcome. Their fellowship was marked by regular attendance, but their fellowship was marked by what they gave attention to. Man, the same things they devoted themselves to that helped them grow in the Lord are the same things they devoted themselves to that encouraged and strengthened their fellowship. How do we strengthen the fellowship with one another? We do it the same way that we grow in the Word, in the grace of God. That's how we grow. Finally, and I'm done, their fellowship was marked by affection. I don't have time to get into this, but verse 44 and 45 speaks of their affection for one another, their desire to meet the needs of one another, their giving to all people. There were no big I's and little U's. I read a pastor said that his brother is an unbeliever, and this unbelieving brother said, "I wouldn't trust a church that doesn't have at least 30% ugly people in it." And I thought, well, Pilgrim's Rest has that 30% covered by the guy standing up front in the morning. So you can trust us. We got an ugly dude preaching. And what he meant by that was it speaks to how pretentious or the lack of pretension a church may have. And I'm glad in Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church there are no big I's and little U's. We're a family. So then, if you were to sum up the mission of a true church, how would you put that in one sentence? I would propose that we are a people who are seeking to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and to help others do the same. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your people. I pray that You would touch these feeble words and this scattered attempt. And I pray that You would use it for Your glory. Help us at Pilgrim's Rest to be the people You would have us to be. Help us to devote ourselves to ministry, just like this early church did. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. May You find us faithful when You return. In Jesus' name, amen. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord, and if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.
Hymn number 329.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace.